For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're reading tonight about God's intrusion into human history. Human history bobbing along, floating along, doing our own thing, and all of a sudden, boom, God intrudes. We're going to be looking at various viewpoints on the birth of Christ tonight. First will come Joseph, then we look at it from Mary's point of view, the people in Bethlehem, and finally, from the point of view of the rest of the scriptures. Let's start in chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 18 to 25. He says, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother was Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Okay, so it said she's pledged in marriage, but then it has him divorcing her and is calling her her husband. And were they married or not? They were betrothed. It's in between engagement and marriage in our world today. In betrothal, it was you didn't live together, you didn't get it on, but you were promised. It was more like a wedding vow that had been taken. If you went out on someone you were betrothed to, it was considered adultery. And to get out of betrothal, you needed a divorce. This is why you see the language the way it is here. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. This would be Yeshua. In the Old Testament, Joshua is identical to the name Jesus. Jesus, Joshua, which means Jehovah or Yahweh saves. Because he will save his people from their sins. Well, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Okay? And so again, you've got the predictive strain that we talked about last week, where piece by piece, as every piece of this story, you know, plops onto the board, it turns out that it's also foretold in advance hundreds of years previously. This passage in Isaiah from the middle 700s BC. And so we have the shocking, disturbing claim here of a virgin birth. A virgin birth. You know, this is not the only case where it's claimed that a virgin gave birth to someone. And you find this in certain other religious traditions. Like, have you ever seen the movie Zeitgeist? The internet movie? It's really, frankly, a very foolish movie that is persuasive to the unlearned and people who haven't read very much. It starts with the proposition that the virgin birth in Christianity was imitated from other religions and ends by saying that the U.S. government orchestrated 9/11. But, you know, in most religions where there's something related to a virgin birth, it has to do with fertility. Because what could be more fertile than a woman who has a baby even without having sex? You know, it's like super fertility or something like that. And a lot of people are stumbled by the concept of a virgin birth. The word Greek word parthenos means a virgin, and it means nothing other than that. Not just when you're quoting it from Isaiah, he uses it in its own right. Then you find out that the Hebrew language at that time, at the time of Isaiah, the word virgin could mean several things. In Hebrew, Isaiah says a virgin will conceive and bear a son, alma. And people have claimed that Alma can mean a young woman. That doesn't necessarily have to mean a virgin. Martin Luther offered 100 guilders to anyone that could find in any Hebrew text the use of the word Alma where it didn't mean virgin. No one ever took his money. What if you discover that in the first century, being born of a virgin also referred to a child whose mother became pregnant the first time she had intercourse? Yeah, what if that? What if indeed? Could a person still love God? Could you still be a Christian? Is the way of Jesus still the best possible way to live? Or does the whole thing fall apart? Well, let's just think about that a little bit. I, for one, frankly, I would have some pretty serious problems if this happened. One thing we could definitely conclude is that Matthew is a liar, the author of this book. He used a euphemism, a little bit of mythologizing. He's lying. That's what he means by that. That would be a problem. Jesus not born of a virgin, then I guess he's just like everybody else. The whole point of the virgin birth, we'll see, as Isaiah put it, is God with us. But it sounds like Jesus is just a child like any other man. All the other New Testament writers would also be liars. They repeat this story. They also say it. And so a huge question arises, when are these authors lying and making stuff up? And when are they telling the truth? And how would anyone know? Yeah, I think it would be a pretty serious problem, actually, if this happened. And I think, I do think the whole thing would fall apart. Let's take up this claim. Mithra cult and the Dionysian cult. The Mithra mysteries were post-Christian. Everything we have from them are 150 to 200 years after Christ. If anyone was imitating, it was probably them. But these claims, Horus in Egyptian mythology is another one. Here's Egyptian theology of Horus's virgin birth. You look it up anywhere you want. Okay, this is Wikipedia, whatever. I'll admit it. But it says the same thing I've read in other sources. It doesn't matter where you look. You're going to get the same story on all of them. The belief in the conception of Horus by Isis is coeval with the beginnings of history in Egypt. Horus's conception and birth were understood in terms of the Egyptian doctrine of parthenogenesis. Parthenos is virgin birth. This is the Egyptian concept of a virgin birth, which was connected with the goddess Neith of Sais. In Upper Egypt, Neith was worshipped at Seni, and represented with the head of a lioness painted green, with the titles Father of Fathers, Mother of Mothers, and Menhet, the Great Lady, Lady of the South, the Great Cow, who gave birth to the sun, who made the germ of the gods and men, the mother of Ra, who raised up Tem in primeval time, who existed when nothing else had being, and who created that which exists after she had come into being. And then the author goes on to assert many of the attributes of Isis, the godmother, the mother of Horus, and of Neith, the goddess of Sais, are identical with those of Mary, the mother of Christ. Really? Okay, no, that's not true. First of all, Isis was a goddess, all right? Mary is a teenage girl. I don't think those are very similar. This whole genre of literature is what's called mythopoeic literature, which is non-historical. I mean, think about it. The cow who gave birth to the sun. This is like Never Never Land. This is in an imaginary ether out there. It's not historical material. Any objective reader would have to see this. When we read that Emperor Augustus called for a census when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and they had to go to the city of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a real town. All of these are real people. These are events in a historical flow. This is not mythopoeic literature. The similarities here are negligible. They're virtually non-existent. What is the similarity? What's funny, though. I mean, watch Zeitgeist sometimes. Worth seeing, at least the first half. It takes like 2 hours, so it's maybe just the first half or so. And it's just funny. You see these claims just spat out there, you know. And everybody's just, yeah. None of them have ever read the literature. They've never read any of this stuff, so they have no idea how ridiculous the whole claim is. Okay, what's the real reason for the virgin birth? It's what Isaiah said, Emmanuel, God with us. What we're being told here is something actually a lot more far out than a virgin birth. This has to do with the Christian teaching, the so-called incarnation. You ever order your burrito as a carne burrito? It's got meat in it, right? It means flesh. And this is when God put on flesh. We're being told here that the infinite personal creator God of the universe became a human being. That dwarfs the message of the virgin birth. Virgin birth is nothing compared to this claim. I mean, no miracle that you ever heard of matches up to the staggering claim that an infinite, almighty, eternal creator would have somehow diminished himself, dwindled himself down to the point of becoming a human being. Oh, very many people, really, this is the parting point. They hear that claim and it's just like, okay, I'm out. Count me out. I'll never, how could such a transcendent God do something like that? It truly is more far out than any other claim the Bible makes. Isn't it? I can't think of anything that matches with manipulating physical objects, dividing the Red Sea, whatever, healing someone. Nothing like that is anything on this scale. And yet, there it is, right there in front of us. This is the claim. And in fact, it is front and center. How else, you know, what Jesus came to do, his destiny was to come and to pay in person the price for all human sin that's ever occurred. And this is why it was essential. God had to do this himself. He had to be an infinite being. How could just a man, if Jesus was just like other people, how could one person substitute for all people? That's not even a principle of justice whatsoever. It would have to be an infinite being. That's the only kind of person that could do something like that. And so we take the incarnation out of Christianity. What is left? Nothing. Nothing. We're just left with a guy saying things, claims, stories. None of it adds up to anything. The heart has been gutted out of this. The virgin birth signified, it signified that something was different, that this was not a normal person. It fulfilled Genesis 3, which said that the seed of a woman is what would bruise the serpent's head. So let me just suggest, these are our real options here. On the one hand, the Bible's false. There is no incarnation. There is no virgin birth. Jesus is nothing other than anyone else. All of us are wasting our time sitting here. We should be doing something else. Or is it not that? Is it that God does exist after all? The real, a God who cares enough about people to take our problems and make that his problem. To the radical extreme that he would actually come here, set aside the use of his divine attributes and live as a man. Well, I know it's far out. I mean, this is not what you expect. No, this is not like other religions at all. There's nothing like this whatsoever. And it just goes right on from here. Let's read comparing in Luke 1. I want to also touch a little bit on Mary's own point of view, which Matthew doesn't get into. Luke has an inside track on Mary. All the things that we read about how Mary pondered this and Mary was thinking that and Mary, you know, felt such and so a way, they're all in Luke. Wonder if he interviewed her. He said he was down there interviewing people that were there at the time. Says he talked to everyone that was involved. I bet he'd had an interview with Mary or someone very close to her. Anyway, here's his part about that. He says in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, another, not a virgin birth, but another miraculous birth. In the sixth month of that, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. See, now he's not quoting from Isaiah there when he uses Parthenos, is he, for a virgin. He just says she was a virgin, pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at these words, and she wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Not too hard to tell who this is about. Any Jewish person would know that this is the King Messiah right here. She's the being told that she's going to be the mother of the promised one that they've been waiting for a couple thousand years now. Just one problem. "How will this be," Mary asked the angel, "since I have not known a man?" The angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One will be born, will be called the Son of God." It's basically, don't worry about it. We'll take care of it. "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age." She was beyond childbearing age. "And she who is said to be barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." Well, that kind of is, I guess, the bottom line, isn't it? Whether any of this is possible probably just depends on whether you spell God with a big G or a little g. What, are we going to say that he's able to create the universe, but he couldn't possibly do this? A virgin birth? He couldn't possibly become incarnated if he wanted to? Can do whatever he wants. Well, so, Mary's answer. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And the angel left her. Well, this is a pretty remarkable verse, really. You know, what God was asking of Mary here was really quite a lot. Think about it. She's a single girl. She's going to show up pregnant. Everybody's going to know it's not Joseph. He knows. Everyone else is going to know, too. You know, this was This age was a lot different than ours, where we were, you know, pretty accepting of illegitimacy. They were not. And, you know, this was actually dangerous. I mean, they could kill people, especially women who went out on a betrothal. And at the very least, she would be like divorced, as Joseph was planning to do, and permanently rejected because, you know, it was patriarchal culture. They didn't like women that had messed with someone else. They were like, you know, she could be for life put on the street. The neighbors weren't going to think good well of it. And then she's supposed to come in and be like, let's see, so mom and dad, I'm pregnant. But it wasn't Joseph. Or any other guy. Holy Ghost. Oh my God. the cost of this thing was way too high for Mary. She was going to be under total suspicion her whole life. And she didn't even know this part, but she was going to have to watch this son of hers be tortured to death. Mary paid a huge price for what she did here. This was an amazing work of service. No wonder she's honored in the Gospels the way she is. Well, she didn't resist God, which would have been easy enough to imagine. Just be like, this is a really bad time for me. I think Suzanne over there would be just as good. She's a little older, probably would be a better mother. I don't really need this right now in my life, the virgin birth thing and so on. I mean, you can easily imagine just like, now, wait a minute. Didn't happen. At the same time, she didn't try to perform what God said he was going to do. You can imagine the angel leaving, and then she's there, and all of a sudden it's just like, that's ridiculous. She knew she couldn't do anything on this. This had to be God. There's nothing she could do. Okay, those two threads are kind of interesting, though, okay? She didn't resist, but she didn't perform either. Well, you saw what Abraham did when God said he was going to have a miraculous son. He went out and had sex with a young woman and brought it to God and said, this must be what you have in mind, right? He took it upon himself to make it happen. And God's like, dude, no, that's not it. What she did do, the other, just turn the coin over, is she expressed availability. That's when she says, behold, the bondservant of the Lord. I am the servant of God, she says. That's availability. She presents herself to God. And she also expresses trust, like, may it be done to me according to your word. And so the interesting thing about this whole transaction between Mary and God is it's like a perfect model of how God, impacts and changes people's lives. Still today, you and me, God will come and he will want to accomplish something in us or through us. And he comes to us first for a choice, do we accept that? Are we available to him? And that's what we need to offer God. Is not ability, not saying, I can do this for you, God, but rather availability. God, here I am. I'm your servant. But trust, allowing him to work out what he has said he's going to do. Be it done unto me according to your word. And so this is really the way God accomplishes spiritual growth, life transformation, ministry, everything in the spiritual life. And Mary must have had a real good relationship with God, because she just goes straight to this, the perfect model of response when God calls. Well, I've been asked this before, what would have happened if Mary said no? Well, God, is an omniscient being, so he would have known that was coming. And therefore, he never would have gone to her in the first place. God does know the future. Absolutely knows it. Everything actual and possible. And yes, he knew that Mary would be willing, and that's why he went to her. In other words, if you're not hearing, if you're like some people who are like, I don't feel like God's been calling on me for anything, I haven't heard him speaking to me about anything, ask yourself, what would your answer be if he did speak to you? Would it be like a lot of people, well, God, why don't you show me what you have in mind so I can check my calendar and see if that's going to be convenient or not? God, tell me what your will for my life is so I can see whether that fits in with my plans. If that's our attitude, what do we hear from God? Nothing. Silence. Because what would be the point? Why should he come and yak at you when he already knows that you're not going to be willing anyway? And so the screen just goes dark. If you want to hear from God, One of the prerequisites from hearing from God in your life is you have to be willing to follow before you hear what it is. Otherwise, you're not really trusting him. If you're saying to God, well, I need to hear what it is before I can say yes to it, that means you're the final arbiter. You're the one making the decisions about your life direction, right? That's not submission to God. That's wanting God to submit to my plans. And so, neither will God speak to someone that's unwilling, neither is he going to force people to become willing. You know, it's up to us. And that willingness that Mary expressed was crucial. Of course, on the other hand, he doesn't expect us to carry out his will. So when God calls on us for something, he's not saying, I need you to do this for me. He's saying, I will do it through you. I just need you to be willing and available. Okay, well, that's interesting. Let's do one more. This is in Luke 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. Okay. Interesting now, this particular census, we do not have independent, we cannot independently verify or show any record of this census occurring at this point in period in history. However, there is decent reason to believe that Luke is still in the right here. For one thing, this has happened over and over with both Luke and Acts. If you've been here while we studied Acts, we ran across case after case where people believed that Luke, also the author of Acts, was mistaken, was talking about something we had no record of, and then when our records and research archaeology progressed, oh, well, he was right after all. And that has happened so many times that the respect for Luke as a historian has risen dramatically. The fact of the matter is that our records of this very ancient period, 2,000 years ago, are extremely fragmentary. We have little pieces here, there, and the other place, far from a complete record. It's interesting, too. I'll give you a couple of sources if you're interested in reading this. Harold Honer's Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, you can read as a Google book now. He's got an article on this in there. He believes that the translation, this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, is not correctly translated. Because for one thing, we do have a record of a census that happened when Quirinius was governor of Syria. That was in 7 to 8 AD. And that's when he was a governor there. But there was only one, not more than one. Honer says this should be translated. This was the first, this was the census prior, using one as an adverbial sense. This was the census prior to the one when Quirinius was governor of Syria. That's probably right. And Jack Finnegan, a Harvard scholar, agrees in Handbook of Biblical Chronology. That one is a $75 book, so that might be a little harder to get. He shows a sequence of censuses that we do have a record of, and there's a big gap between 20 BC and 78 AD, and the frequency was 12 to 14 years. Every 12 to 14 years, they would have a census. And so it was pretty persuasive that they're missing one. And these records came from Egypt, which would have been in the eastern Mediterranean, the same area. Well, anyway, census. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee to Judea, to the town of Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David, as we saw in his genealogy last week. He went there to register with Mary, who also belonged to the house of David. Bethlehem, little tiny village just a few miles south of Jerusalem. This was a village of a few hundred people, probably max, back then. It's still small today. And yet this comes up again in Micah 5:2. We read, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Oh, he existed before he was born. Well, that's the incarnation right there. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. At that time, he will be great to the ends of the earth. So he's a man, he's a boy that is born, and he has his God. This is the Trinity we're reading about, and it's there in the Old Testament, right there in the Old Testament. Bethlehem, yeah, birthplace of Christ. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Oh, man. Well, so we had the Christmas story. This is the passage you always read in church at Christmas time, right? And so we had this real pretty, you know, little scene of the nativity scene of Jesus. But what we're really reading here is that the promised one, this the Messiah, the Savior of the human race, the infinite God of the universe, incarnated into a human, begins his life in a feed trough. That's what a manger is. Have you ever been in a barn and seen what the feed troughs are like in there? This is savage. This was gross. I mean, there were feces and urine, and this place stank. How would you, ladies, how would you like to put your infant right into an animal feed trough? Not safe, not good. And so the story is just actually, you know, here God has gone from being the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God down to just a baby. And then it's just diminished even further and goes down and kings are born in palaces. Baby kings are laid on satin sheets. This one gets put in a feed trough for animals. This is a stall. Why did this happen? Well, we already read why. It's because there was no room for them in the inn. Inn was full. But that kind of makes an interesting picture, don't you think? You know, why wouldn't they make room for him? I mean, this lady's pregnant. She's about to have this baby. She's having pains. Why couldn't they fit him in? Well, it's probably, you know, I mean, everybody in there, they probably didn't even know this was going on. I mean, they were just in their rooms doing their thing. They were busy. They were preoccupied. Little did they know that God was trying to do something massive right outside of their inn. They didn't know about that. And so that's kind of a picture, in a way, when you think about it. I find it hard to avoid seeing this as kind of a metaphor for the human race and God. You know, human race, we're busy. We're just running around doing all our little things. Were they engaged in harsh and wicked evil in there? Maybe. There could have been some of that. Probably was. But that's not the point. The point isn't that they were doing something super evil. It's just that they were doing their own thing. And so whatever God was doing, they were just oblivious to that. And then we have a picture then that this is really the biblical scenario of the human race and God. We're just all carrying on, putting one foot in front of the other, and we're never looking up, never raising the bigger questions. We don't have time. We've thought maybe about God a couple times, but it's like, I don't have time for that now, and so I'm just busy. I'm doing my thing. And so we have that little song, you know, away in a manger, no crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. Was that it? No crying he makes. The little babe wakes, no crying he makes, whatever. And so this becomes kind of a scene that you set up maybe in the town square, maybe with some live animals, you know, the little manger, everyone gathered around, the little low lights. Aw. That's cute. Maybe in the front yard, you know. Nativity scene of Jesus. That's so cool. But not really. It's not that cozy, animal-loving scene at all. Jesus, this is a stark picture of just marginalization and rejection and exclusion. We don't have any room for you. Yeah, go out in a barn, find some space out there. It's an ugly picture, the way Jesus starts his life. This is not a normal king at all. And you know, it just goes right on down from here. This becomes a picture of the way Jesus lives the rest of his life. Rejection, degradation, until the ultimate degradation that we studied recently in Philippians, where he urged us to have this attitude in us that was in Christ, who, although he was being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, to be held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And so it just goes from bad to worse until we finally are confronted with the ultimate disgrace that Romans knew how to inflict on a human being. To nail a naked body, buck naked, up on a gibbet, and let them hang there till they're dead in front of everybody after beating them, streaked in blood. This is supposed to be this almighty Messiah? This is the savior of the human race? Good Lord, what kind of story is this? Anyways, this is insane. It's crazy. And it's all explained for us. It's a very deep thing that we're looking at here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27 says, God chose the things that are not to shame the things that are. He chose the weak to shame the strong. And he says, this cross, this story of the cross of Christ is madness. It's foolishness to those that don't know God. But to those who do know him, it's the wisdom of God and the power of God. The awesome power of self-sacrificial love. Oh my God. It says in Ephesians 3 that even the angelic hosts are just astonished as they watch this. They're just like, what? What? They didn't see it coming. God had kept it a secret. They thought he was coming back to dominate. They thought he was coming out to stamp out the revolution. Not true. He did the thing nobody expected. He came to pay the price they owed, the justice of God. Oh, man. Whoa. And it's all foreshadowed already. It's humiliation then. So that was just the beginning. And then his life heads straight down by the end of his life, the multitudes have abandoned him. Even every one of his followers abandons him. And finally, God the Father abandons him on the cross. Even that. Wow. Why? Why would he do this? He did this for you. He did this for me. We're looking here at an amazing level of love. Love like we have never seen anything like this before. You know, Jesus owned that inn. That was his city. This is his world. And instead, he takes this other path. And it's a very profound thing. We're looking into something to do with the heart of God here. As we look at sacrificial love, it's like nothing we ever fully see in this life. Jesus says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in. You know, you should think about that. If you've never personally invited Christ into your life, this is a promise that he's making to you. That if you open the door, then he'll come in. You don't really think about doing that. It's just between you and God. You don't have to come up to the altar here. Anything like that. This is a very personal thing. God loves you. He's paid a terrific price to rescue you. He wants to come into your life. But you have to open the door. The door, he's not going to force the door. You need to decide, yeah, I do want to be a part of that. I want his death to count for me. And you need to tell God that. That's called receiving Christ. We read in John that to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. You should think about doing that. If you do, this will be the greatest night of your life, the night that you met God in person, had an encounter, and began a personal relationship with God. Well, we're going to draw the line right there for this week, and we'll press on next week.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.